Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 8 and the first 11 verses. I know you know this as the woman caught in adultery. I mean, you could also name it the man caught in adultery. Of course, they didn't bring the man forward. They let him go. They just brought the woman. You see what kind of spiritual leaders they were back then. But he was just as guilty as she was. Takes two to tango. But we've titled this Wayward Woman Redeemed, because that's really what we see. Let me read a story I thought was interesting. In Yugoslavia, a young woman confided to her girlfriend, who was also a cousin, of her impending marriage to a man of her dreams. Only problem was the bridegroom was so shy and timid that he wanted to keep the marriage a secret. The girlfriend was curious and thought it peculiar that her cousin's beau was so bashful. She finally got a glimpse of the groom after the secret wedding and discovered why so coy. She recognized him as her own husband. Her own husband. They too were married under similar circumstances, secretly, because the groom was so shy and timid. That was only the beginning. A total of 50 women came forward claiming he had wooed them too into wedlock, each unknown to the other. In every instance, he was always the same bashful bridegroom. The authorities nicknamed him Ivanhoe, the terrible heartbreaker of women. Ivan was a traveling salesman going from wife to wife, supporting all 50 of them. His excuse to each was that the job keeps him on the run and away from home much of the time. He's now in the local jail and begging to stay there. He says he'd rather spend time in prison than face those 50 women. Yeah, that article was a while ago, so I don't know if he's still there. But when you think about adultery, is probably, you know, so rampant, not only in our culture, but it's been true throughout every culture, primitive cultures as well. But really, in every culture, it's taboo. It's not something that they encourage. In fact, Robert A. Harper, a social scientist, says, and I quote, "All known cultures have some limitations set upon extramarital sex relations and some means of enforcing such designated taboos." The American Sociological Review anthropologist J.S. Brown reported that in 88 societies in various parts of the world, 98% of these groups punish their people when they are discovered to be a party to an extramarital affair. In other studies, 148 societies taboo extramarital affairs appear in 81% of them. J. Allen Peterson, in his book, The Myth of the Greener Grass, he states, "A call to fidelity nowadays is like a solitary voice crying in today's sexual wilderness. What was once labeled adultery and carried a stigma of guilt and embarrassment now is an affair, a nice-sounding, almost inviting word wrapped in mystery, fascination, and excitement, a relationship, not sin. What was once behind the scenes, a secret closely guarded, is now headline news, a TV theme, a bestseller as common as the cold. Marriages are now open. Divorces are creative." Now, the story that we have here in John chapter 8 is not so much about the woman caught in adultery, because that's what it is. That's what we see. And that's what we say quite often. That's what you hear. But it's a woman left in clemency, or left redeemed. That's what it's really all about. We want to emphasize the adultery because that kind of stirs everything. But you see, the woman, she was touched by the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ, his forgiveness, that sin that was so exposed, so egregious, so open. He brings her to a higher place in life, a higher experience of what she was experiencing down there. And I think so often, sometimes when we live down there, we think that's the only life. You know, we can't imagine that there's a higher thing than what we're experiencing until the Holy Spirit, until Jesus touches our life. Now, remember in chapter 7 that Jesus, he was there the last day of the feast, and he stood there, and he mentioned that, come unto me, you who are thirst, and out of your innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. And he spoke of the Holy Spirit that was not yet given. So he was there at the Feast of Tabernacle, the last day, and as the people went home, Jesus, he went to the Mount of Olives. He went to Gethsemane, probably the place where he would pray and be with his Father there. Remember where Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So goes up to the mountain, and probably there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays and rests. And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Now, the day before, he stood as a herald. Usually, you would stand as a herald, you're introducing something, but now he sits as a teacher. That sitting position was the teaching position. Now, the religious leaders, you have to believe, they spent sleepless nights plotting their next move. They couldn't get him for the Sabbath day, healing that man that was lame for 38 years. They couldn't get him on breaking the Sabbath. So now they're thinking, how can we get him? And probably, you know, colluding all night and trying to figure it out all night. And so finally they go, now we've got it. We couldn't get him on the Sabbath, but you know what? We'll get him on the law of Moses. We'll get him on the adultery. We'll get him on the commandment of adultery. So what did they do? They went around peeping, you know, looking. They knew who might, you know, have a loose kind of lifestyle, and so they're looking for that, and they found that. You see, there's no way that they can reason Jesus. They knew they couldn't do that, so they wanted to ambush him with a question. So that night, they prowled around the neighborhood. You wouldn't want these guys prowling around your neighborhood, you know, and they were looking for the woman with the reputation. You know, she might be doing what she's doing tonight. These sin sniffers going around looking and checking into the windows to see what they're doing. Boy, if they were around your neighborhood, you need that neighborhood watch with those guys. But then he says in verse 3 and 4, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. In the very act. Wow. How did you do that, guys? You know, sometimes I think those lurking around looking for that are probably just as bad, maybe worse, than what the woman was doing. You know, how would you feel about guys like that lurking in your neighborhood? You'd call the police, definitely. But they're peeking into windows, they're sneaking around, they're trying to dig dirt up. Those that try to dig dirt up, they want to dig it up so they might accuse. And so those kind of people are probably the worst. And so note what they say in verse 5 and 6. Now in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote in the sand, in the earth, right there. It was a dusty area, so he wrote. You see, there's no question that she was caught in adultery. Okay, that's a given. I mean, she was guilty. They caught her red-handed, you might say, or red-faced. You know, she was guilty. But the plot to catch her, and the act that they devised to catch her, that's bad. That's as evil as what she was doing. you know, just a slander, just a conniver, just a person like that. Now, in verse 20, you know, as we get there, we eventually will, not tonight, but it tells that Jesus spoke these words in the treasury. So he's in the treasury, he's teaching, and that's the court of the women. That's the largest area there. That's the place where the godly girls go, the court of the women. Note the contrast that you see here, what is being drawn. Here, the pure and the impure, the righteous and the unrighteous, the guilty and the others, honorable and the dishonorable. You see, it was a very shameful thing for them to bring her and throw her down before Jesus, caught in the very act. Many commentators say she was naked, probably covering up the best she could. But what humiliation, what evil for spiritual people to do. Just the heart of man is deceitful, wicked above all things. Who can know it? And so that's what they were doing. Just that comparison made. That would make that woman, can you imagine, humiliate her? But not just that, when you humiliate somebody like that, you harden them. They just become callous to, you know, to people. And so that's what you find. The very worst crimes to the Jews were idolatry, murder, and adultery. And they were all punishable by death. And so they're drawing from the law of Moses and say, what do you say? Here's the reasoning. We have to speculate because they're testing him. So here's the reasoning. If Jesus declared that the law of Moses must prevail, so stone her, then they could always say, what a hypocrite you are. You talk about and you advance love, and now you're condemning this woman to death? What kind of a rabbi, what kind of a teacher are you? Plus, they could run to the authorities, the Roman authorities, and say, you know what this man is doing? He's promoting capital punishment. And the Jews were forbidden of capital punishment by the Romans, probably 20 years earlier than that. And so they could accuse him of that, advocating capital punishment. On the other hand, if Jesus said, do not stone her, but let her go, set her free, then they could charge him of violating the law of Moses directly that condemn him as a heretic. He violates what Moses writes to us. This is the only place in the Bible that you find written where Jesus would have written something. There's no writings of Jesus at all, only this on the ground. Wouldn't it be great if you had your iPhone and you could have taken a picture of that back then? And people speculate, they wonder, what would it say? And one of the manuscripts, Jesus didn't say anything, says that as though he heard not them. In other words, they spoke, it just went down there and started writing on the ground. Moses said, stoner, what do you say? As though he didn't even hear him, he starts writing on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, verse 7, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be first to throw a stone at her, or to cast the first stone. The term here, without sin, it's the only place in the New Testament that we find it, without sin. Because we know we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But you see, without sin, the meaning carries not just without sin. You hadn't, you know, done a bad deed that day. And the idea is that you've never sinned. It's more radical. In other words, it suggests sinless perfection. You who are sinlessly perfect, cast the first stone. That's the meaning that Jesus is intending there. Let him first throw that stone. Really, the only one qualified to condemn and to throw the stone was right there with that woman, Jesus Christ, because he was sinless. G. Campbell Morgan, he said, that sentence put me out of the stone-throwing business for the rest of my life. He was without sin. You know, it kind of challenges us not to start accusing and thinking evil of people. You know, maybe the deed, but the person is made in the image of God, no matter how far they've fallen, and God died to redeem them back. So we can talk about the deed, but the person is different. Now, what Jesus is doing, he's following the law. He's following the law of Moses, because they're quoting Moses. And so Jesus, we don't know what he's writing on the ground. Maybe he's writing this verse. We don't know. But Deuteronomy 17:7 says, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against that person to put them to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So maybe he just wrote that scripture out when he said, you who without sin cast the first stone. And then verse 8 and 9, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and was left alone with the woman where she was. So he writes on the ground again, and they go out. The interesting thing is, by order, the older to the younger. Because it gives a little bit of insight, but it would be speculation, but I don't think it's far-fetched at all. Because he who was without sin cast the first stone. Why did they leave? And why did they leave one by one, the oldest to the youngest? John stresses this, and I believe it had something to do with what he wrote again. You see, for the first time, maybe he wrote that scripture, and then maybe the second time, maybe he was writing their names. Maybe he, again, speculate, wrote Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. The idea was, if he did scratch that out, where's the man? You want to be so biblical, so right in the scripture, where's the man? Because this is what the other scripture says in Deuteronomy. Or maybe, as I mentioned, that first time he wrote down their names from the oldest to the youngest. Their names, the guys that brought the woman. Maybe he wrote Simeon, Reuben, Levi, Eliezer, we don't know. And then maybe they were thinking, as they're looking at the names, they were thinking, well, big deal. So he knows our names, and he guesses, you know, our ages and puts it in order. So big deal. And then Jesus peeks into the window of their soul, and he sees what's inside, and he sees the sin inside. And then in Simeon, for Simeon, maybe begins to list the names of his previous wives, that maybe he, with the loopholes that they had in the law with Rabbi Akiba, you could divorce your wife if you see a woman who's prettier than her and you could marry her. I don't know, maybe he said your three wives and Akiba or something, and now he's guilty. Or maybe as the oldest to the youngest, maybe with Reuben. Reuben, it was like in Ezekiel 8:8, where the Bible says, man of God, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall and see the wicked abominations they are committing there. And basically, Ezekiel is saying, look into their heart, look into their mind, and the evil within the priest and the people that are God's people. And so maybe Jesus, he just details the wickedness of Reuben's heart and writes it out there, oldest to the youngest. And so they all left. They all left. None stayed around. And then verse 10, and straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? You know, one of the things, just pause there for a moment, because I picture this. They throw the woman to the ground, and Jesus is teaching. You know, he's sitting down. Jesus is down there with the woman. He stands up. They give him the scripture. Hey, she should be stoned according to Moses. Then he gets down and starts writing. But he gets down there with her, identifying with her. Because remember, Jesus took our sin for us. When he was baptized, it was, you know, in identifying with our need to be cleansed of our sin, and baptism a type of dying with Christ and being raised again. For John the Baptist, when he was baptizing, it was for repentance, preparing for the Messiah to come. So Jesus always identifying with us in our sin and in our weakness. And so I like the fact, I can imagine him down there with this woman and looking up at those guys that are looking down, you know, upon her and upon Jesus. Then he stands up, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he gets down again with her, looks up at them, writes down, maybe writing their sin, and they all leave. What an incredible picture, really an incredible picture. And I mean, if you ever did a film on that, and really, you know, it would be powerful. Because it's really talking about Jesus and redeeming us from a spent life, a life where we've just almost like thrown in the towel. It's like, you know, there's no use. I can't get out of this. And then here your handlers, these religious leaders that the people were supposed to look up to, they were the most brutal, they were the most evil, throwing her down before him. Boy, what chance do you have with a society with leaders like that? And here's Jesus identifying with her. I love it. It's great. And notice what he said. He said, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" He calls her woman. Now, that is a tender term because Jesus called his mother. Remember the wedding in Cana? He called her woman. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? He called his mother woman. It's a word of infinite tenderness. And I suspect when he called this woman, you know, by that name, that woman knew what it meant. I imagine it just melted her. It just melted her. And usually that's what love does. That's what Jesus does. He melts that attitude we might have, because she had to be a hard woman at this point, a humiliated woman, a woman who would want to just hold on to her own. And yet all of a sudden she is like a beautiful rose, opens up to Jesus and just, you know, melts her. Woman. And that tenderness. I suspect right then and there a great change came over her. Maybe her whole countenance changed radically. She was brought in rebellion, defiant, angry. But now she leaves. She leaves redeemed. Didn't expect this when she was manhandled and thrown before him. And now God just totally turns her life around. You know, the Bible says the years that the canker worm has eaten will be restored. Being restored, where you have that peace, that joy, you have that love. That filled her life. She was a different lady when she left. And so she says in verse 11, she said, "No one, Lord, no one has condemned me." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Sometimes we think that Jesus has come to condemn us with a big stick and just to wipe us out. That's not it. He hasn't come to condemn. Not at all. He's come to forgive. You're not gonna change by somebody holding a big rod over you, and if you don't change, he's going to whack you, or some laws that... If you don't do that, they're going to be hung by your thumbs. You're not going to change. It won't change you. Maybe outside, so where you'll have a different behavior around them, but inside, you're still the same person. It's like the little child in church who was standing up, and the father said, "Sit down." She just stared at him. Sit down. She just stared. Took her arm, sat her down. She said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You see, God wants to change us on the inside. And so no law is going to do that. It's only the love of Jesus Christ that will. And that's what we see displayed here. Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The kindness of God, the love of God, leads to repentance. Through this ordeal, through this whole situation, it drove the accusers away. They couldn't handle it. You see, everyone who does evil hates the light. And Jesus, in the next verse, is going to talk about, I am the light of the world. But wicked hates light, and so they don't come to the light because their deeds will be exposed. And Jesus drew the one that was accused close to himself by that love and by that light that he shed. She calls him Lord. Notice that in that verse 11, no one, Lord. Where once, what ruled her? Well, promiscuity ruled her. But now she's got a new ruler over her life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, by his tenderness, by his love, by his grace, by his dealing in that way, drew her, brought her into a place of forgiveness. The Bible tells us, Jeremiah 31, 34, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Can you imagine maybe the worst thing you've done, or that, you know, you wouldn't really want to be headline news, or you wouldn't want, you know, someone like these Pharisees to bring and throw before Jesus back in, you know, that time? Just think about it. You know, something that you've done that was so embarrassing and so humiliating and so wrong. You see, that's what Jesus forgives. That's what he does. He forgives our iniquity, our sin. He doesn't remember anymore. You might remember it because it was so egregious. And still, it kind of lingers in your mind. And sometimes when you're, you know, when you're just kind of not even thinking too much, it just kind of comes back. You know, I find no matter how long you're in the Lord, those things that are far gone, forgiven, never go back there, the enemy wants to throw up in your mind again those deeds that you did of old. But the Lord doesn't. The Bible says our sins are separated as far as east is from the west. You go east, I go west, we'll never meet. Dropped into the deepest part of the sea. They haven't even found the deepest part of the sea yet. But he's just saying, your sins are no more. In Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, notice, Jesus doesn't say, neither do I condemn you, and then doesn't say anything else, but he says, from now on, sin no more. Or continue no longer in your sin. Because of her new relationship with Jesus Christ, she had a new relationship with sin as well. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Her master was the Lord. Her master was not the sin that she was guilty of and now forgiven of, because she had a new Lord. Her joy, her life, her love was to glorify God. Her body now belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not so much that the temptation leaves and the old sin nature is not activated. No, the old sin nature is always going to be the old sin nature. But you see, the new love relationship we have is now for the Lord. And we don't want to break the trust or break that relationship with the Lord. You know, sometimes when you think of, like I say, this man, the man that, you know, was part of this adultery, you know, he was gone. But, you know, one thing, you know, when talking about adultery, I think the act is an act of passion. It's an act of passion, and you can have no emotion for that. It's just a physical act of passion. It's almost like animal passion. But you see, the depth of the sin is the broken trust of that one that you've committed adultery upon. And so, you see, what's going to keep her is a relationship with the Lord. Why would you want to break that trust and break that love and break that relationship and do again what he did not condemn you for? You see, so it's a whole new level of dealing with our sin nature. It's not that I'm so strong now, that doesn't bother me anymore, I don't have that temptation. Well, let me say this. You could put something before me, and you could put drugs before me, cocaine or whatever. That could kill a person, I guess. That's a big deal. Cocaine, it's nothing to me. You know, it has no temptation at all. Don't want to go near it. Smoking cigarettes, not that that's sin. As I've said before, you know, sin's not going to send you to hell. It might make you smell like you've been there, but it's not going to send you there. But it's just, you know, there's some things that just are not. But there's other things. There's a weakness. Why? Because how we grew up and what we gave ourselves to. God's forgiven, but you see, that's an area that the enemy had a hold on, and he had a hold of us on that. And so maybe there's things that have no, you know, doesn't tempt you at all in that thing. But there are other things that do. And the reason you don't do that thing that is a great temptation to you is you don't want to break the trust with the Lord. That love that you have for the Lord is so great that woe is me, that I would violate my relationship with the Lord. That's why I think it's so important for us to have time with the Lord. In the Word of God, devotionally in the Word of God. You know, you go through the Bible, and I think it's so important to read the Psalms and read Proverbs. You know, read through the Bible, but make it a point to read Psalms and Proverbs. Because really, the Psalms are the heart of David, a man after God's own heart. Through all the trials, the temptations, every emotion that you can ever experience, David did. And so when you go through the Psalms and you put yourself in David's place and you be David there and you use that as a time of prayer, maybe even, you know, have a journal that you can write in. You see, it's something that holds that relationship where temptation, yeah, it's going to come to all of us. Your sin nature is still the same. And those strongholds that the enemy had that God has broken, they're still strongholds. You can still give in to them the way you did before, but you don't want to. Why? Not because you're so strong morally. No, because you're so in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did with this woman in drawing her. And you see, when we lose that love of Christ, when we are like the church in Ephesus that Jesus spoke to, he said, you have a lot of good things going for you, but one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. We could get so busy with so many things, you know, in the world and with our family and with our business and even in the church, because that's who Jesus was addressing, the church. We can leave our first love. Not lose. You don't ever lose it. You leave it. And so he said, repent or turn around. Remember, again, at what point did you leave, and then do again those things you did in the beginning. Start all over again, that's what he's saying. Because when we lose that love, that deep love with the Lord, then temptation becomes very attractive. And our flesh is still our flesh. And it'll still do the evil that it did before you were saved. Notice the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20, as we're talking about this immorality, it says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We pray every day. I hope you do. God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Not just every day, every moment. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Because it's God's Spirit in us that has quickened our spirit, that connects with Jesus, God the Father, and keeping that relationship strong. And we realize, hey, we've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, interesting, and as we end off here, the early church fathers, they deliberately cut this story from the text, lest the message should encourage adultery. They thought if saints heard, neither do I condemn you, oh, hey, wow, I can go for it. You know, they evidently feared Jesus' words, neither do I condemn you. They need to read the whole text. And Jesus said, go and sin no more, because I make it a point. Because some people could use that and go, wow, hey, wow, Jesus, he knows, you know, we can, you know, I'm saved, you know, really, are you? If you make excuses for sin, you're not saved. The Holy Spirit will never allow you to make excuses for sin, if the Holy Spirit is in you, because he's connecting with God. And if you know, if we're born again, we're listening to the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean that we will be sinlessly perfect. No, we can fall. We could stumble. The Bible says many stumble in many ways. The righteous person falls seven times and then gets back up. But you see, you don't stay there. You don't stay in that fallen state. You confess your sin, and he's just and faithful to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You see, when I read this about the early church fathers, you know, you don't have to agree with everything that the early church fathers did and do. You know, if it doesn't square with common sense in the scriptures, you can disagree with a pastor if it doesn't square with common sense and the Word of God. I love it when people come and they go, Bill, I don't know about this. You said this and that and the other, so I can explain myself. Because I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to be off on my tangent. But you see, a person, when they said they deliberately deleted that portion, you know, of Jesus' story, you see, a person who doesn't want to be kept by God, they won't be kept by God. If you don't want to be, you won't. And one who does want God's keeping power in their lives, they'll have it. If you want it, you're going to have it by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, hiding Scripture from the carnal mind never lessens their carnality. Not at all. Not going to do any good. So I don't know why the church fathers did that. You see, that's my take. If I was there with them and I would be the little peewee guy, I'd say, hey guys, this isn't going to work. Carnal people are still going to be carnal. You know, but Jesus said, go and sin no more. So, you know, see, that's a good part. But they were very concerned with that. And if a person is looking for a loophole in the Scripture to justify their sin, they'll either find it or they'll create one. You can always use the Bible and twist it just enough to make you look good, and yet you're doing wrong. You see, I don't agree with the early church fathers here. I don't think the Bible agrees with them either. I know I'm on pretty hollow ground when I say that. But Titus chapter 1, verse 15 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So you see, you're not going to keep defiled people being less defiled by eliminating a passage of Scripture. It's not going to do any good. And then to the pure, they're going to understand, that they're going to see, oh, go and sin no more, and they're going to emphasize that. You see, we don't know what the woman did. It doesn't say anything after that. You know, and I guess in your mind, if you just imagine that, it didn't seem like Jesus put her under a whole lot of restrictions. He didn't say, "Now you go read the Torah now, and go read the commandments. Now you do a Bible study, and I want you to write out, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery,' you know, 100 times on a piece of paper." You know, it reminds me, I had my son when he was just a little guy. You know, he violated something. And I had him write out a scripture. I don't know if I had him write it out 100 times, but it dealt with what he did. And I still have that somewhere. He still remembers that. I don't know if it did any good, but you see, Jesus just said, go and sin no more. You see, to the pure, all things are pure. I suspect we're going to see this woman in heaven. Don't know about the man they didn't bring, but we'll see this woman. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word, for that forgiveness that we have. Lord, I think all of us have things that we're ashamed of, things that, boy, if we had someone throw our sin in the face of the public, in the face of Jesus. Of course, Lord, you know everything, but like this lady, and make it headline news. Lord, it would just devastate us. Lord, it would hurt us. But Lord, the good news is, Lord, you forgive. And Lord, we don't have to deal with that anymore. We don't have to be condemned for the past. Lord, because we love you and we want you in our life. We don't want to go there any longer. We don't want to think about those things. We don't want to entertain those things. So, Lord, I do pray, God, that those that might identify fully with this passage, that they might realize their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord means master. It means ruler. It means the one that I pledge allegiance to, the one that leads me and guides me in his ways. Lord, for those that, like the woman, call you Lord, I pray that you just reveal to the hearts, Lord, that their sin is forgiven, no longer to be brought up. Lord, you don't see it, you don't acknowledge it. Lord, you've separated from as far as east is from the west, as the scripture says. And so, Lord, I do pray that you give just a sense of peace, comfort, fulfillment from the fact that Jesus does love us completely. He doesn't put us on probation. He loves us completely. And that's what causes us to want to follow him and not betray him or betray trust that that we have in him, but we want to serve him all of the days of our life. So, Lord, be glorified in our hearts, in our midst, in our church. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.